people who had seen the miracles that he did and heard him speak and heard the claims that he made, unfortunately, they also progressed not in faith, but they progressed in unbelief. And so Jesus experienced the hostility, the growing hostility of these religious leaders against him, even as he's going to go to the cross. Last week, as we looked at the first 12 verses, we wanted to highlight certain things. Number one, Christ's instruction as to why people have handicaps and suffer. That's one of the reasons why we will go through the Bible verse by verse. There are subjects that I might not ever think of covering unless we go. The Bible brings these subjects up. And one of the subjects that people really have a question about is, why does God allow the suffering? Why does He allow people to be handicapped? And we gave you several illustrations, but Jesus tells us this man didn't sin, neither did his parents sin, that he was born from birth blind. Then we also looked at Christ's motivation last week as to why it is necessary to do the work of the Lord right now while it is day. Listen, the night is coming, the Bible says, when no man is going to be able to work. Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to the cross. He had time on the earth to finish the plans that the Father had for him. But the disciples as well, their time would be coming to an end. Early in the church, we know James was martyred. Others were as well. We're not talking about how much daylight time we have, but how much time in our lifetime we have. And then the last thing, we looked at Christ's illustration as to how people gained spiritual sight from the way this man gained his physical sight. Now, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to read the whole thing again because we just want to keep it as a story. It's such a great story. But we want to have two takeaways. We want to observe two primary things this morning. And so we'll look at them in just a minute, but let's just read the portion and then just have a word of prayer again. We're going to start with, again, chapter 8, the last couple verses in chapter 8. As Jesus is debating with these religious leaders, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, let's see those words, passed by. Now, verse 9 starts. Now, as Jesus passed by, sounds like it was pretty immediate here, as he's going out of the temple, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. That's literally creation, really. This man probably didn't have anything in his eyes by which to see, but the Lord healed him, created new eyes, really, for him. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to him, "He put clay on my eyes, and I wash and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees say, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him. That when it talks about the Jews again, it's talking about mainly the Jewish religious leaders, not the whole nation. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he was been blind. and received his sight. And they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they said to them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means now he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said to him, "He is of age, ask him." So they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "Oh, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered and said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not..." And in case I mention it, do you know they never mention his name, this man, this fellow? They knew his name, but they just despised even to say his name, Jesus. "We do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, him God hears. Since the world began, it has not been heard that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The best translations are "the Son of Man," the name for the Messiah. Either way, though, verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Oh, what a great story this is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a story, but it's not a make-believe story. We know this is an episode from history, Lord. These events really happened. And the eyewitness, John, saw all these things, and he even through the Holy Spirit recorded them very accurately so that we as well might have faith in Christ Jesus. We might believe that he was God in human flesh and that he hears our prayers, we can trust in him, and he grants to us eternal life. Now, Heavenly Father, as we continue to look at this man, may we learn things, Father, that are going to help us in our daily life in this century, in this time period in which we are living. Lord, glorify your Son, even through your word this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what happens when the light of the world shines? I want to look at two things this morning. I want to notice the progression of faith in this blind beggar. Let's see how the word of life divides, okay, first of all. And then secondly, I want us to look at, observe how believers ought to have courage in testifying to the light of the world. But I want you to notice the progression. Just point out some things we read. How this man went from when he was asked, first of all, how did he open his eyes? What did he say? A man called Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. All he knew that his name was Jesus. Apparently, he didn't know too much about him. But this one, this man called Jesus, opened his eyes. And he had to have some faith in Jesus right in the beginning there. Otherwise, he might not have obeyed Jesus, but he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Well, that's how it started out. And then later on, you know, when he is brought before the Pharisees, they say, "What do you say of him since he opened his eyes?" And he said, what? "He is a prophet." Remember in the Old Testament, who was the ones that provided these miracles, like Elijah and Elisha? He said, he's got to be a prophet. Well, when debating with the Pharisees, then a little later on, he says, this man has to come from God. Nobody could do these miracles unless he's from God. So that's the next thing. He says, he's got to be from God. And then finally, after he gets kicked out by these religious leaders, Jesus finds him. And Jesus said, you believe in the Son of Man? That's the messianic title. If you've got a new NIV, you probably see Son of Man. If you've got a King James, you'll see Son of God, variant in the manuscripts. But either way, Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. But this man is ready to believe now. He's already defended Jesus, right? Who is he? All he needs to know is just point him at me. I'm ready to believe. Isn't it interesting how God prepares the heart of a man for faith? And so it is that he's ready, and Jesus said, it's he that is talking to you, the one that you're looking at him right now. And he says, Lord, I believe, and then notice what he does. He worshiped him. Do you know, throughout the Bible, we looked at in the book of Daniel this morning, I mean, some of these angelic beings, when they appear to man, I mean, they are awesome in power and might. But listen, like John in the book of Revelation, he fell down before the angel. I mean, this angel is powerful, but the angel tells him, stand up on your feet. Don't worship me. But notice this word, proskuneo is what it is. It's to kiss toward, but it's the idea of this man falling on his face before Jesus and worshiping him. Jesus doesn't say, stand up on your feet, I'm a man like you. No, he accepts worship. This man is one who accepts worship. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, right? Well, you talk about the progression of the man from one, he's a man called Jesus, to falling at his feet and worshiping him. Well, that's a lesson in itself right there, take away in the morning right here, right? How we ought to as well have the same type of faith that we bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the progression of faith. But as I mentioned to you, there are two lines of thought here. I want you to notice the progression of unbelief in these Pharisees as they examine the miracle. He grows in his faith. These Pharisees grow in their unbelief. You know, and this is not new in the Gospel of John. We've seen it all along. How these Pharisees, they one right after another, the growing hostility. So much so, in a few chapters back, we saw that Jesus stayed in Galilee because they were already making plans to put him to death. They hated him. They hated him. One of the main reasons why was because of the way he violated their man-made laws. But I want you to notice, as we look at these progression, or digression, if you want to say, the progression of unbelief, I want you to notice something about watching how unbelief grows. And for us as well, this is important now, because when we stand for the Lord, we speak for Him, we represent Him. Listen, we've got to understand that the majority of people that we share the gospel with will not appreciate it. They won't. We can't be shocked when they say, man, you are off your rocker. That is so ridiculous. They don't believe you, or they scorn you, they make fun of you or something. We've got to understand this is the way things happen. First of all, they're faulty logic. You talk about logic, there's such a thing that's called a syllogism. Okay, what's a syllogism? It's a syllogism that sets forth a premise, and then another premise, and then you come up with a conclusion. So, for example, you say, all animals have four legs. A dog is an animal. Okay? Premise. A dog is an animal. And that's a conclusion. A dog has four legs, right? So these unbelievers come up with a logical thing. The conclusion is, this man is not from God. Why? Number one, everyone who is a worshiper of God keeps the Sabbath day. Premise one. Premise two, this man does not keep the Sabbath day. Conclusion, this man is not from God. What's the problem? The problem was with their premises. You know, Jesus is the only person in the universe that has ever kept the law of God perfectly, and He's the only one that has ever kept the Sabbath day perfectly. He understood the Sabbath correctly. I tell you, and of course, there were some people that, of these, even these Pharisees, that didn't follow the same logic of their friends. How can a man do these things if he is a sinner? And so there was division. The unfortunate thing, though, is that those who reason that way, they seem to fade away. So that the ones who oppose Jesus, they're these religious leaders that oppose Him, they seem to grow in their persuasion and their influence. But I just wanted to point out the faulty logic of hardened unbelief. We ought not to be surprised by that. How many times we go, what is there about people where they can't understand why killing a baby in a mother's womb is murder, it's wrong? We get so frustrated with that. You say, you've got to be kidding. The rest of the world, by their conscience, says, you know, a woman has a right to choose what she does with her own body. It's blindness, right? We ought not be surprised by the faulty logic we see in this world today. It ought not shock us. That's the way it was in Jesus' time. We'll see that again. You know, I remember, I thought back of a time when I had a foreign exchange student come to Duluth East High School when I was, and I'd become a Christian, and I had lunch with Namik. Namik was from Turkey. Namik was an Islamic believer, okay? And he would tell stories of, you know, how, you know, his religion practices and his religion. You know, I even remembering over lunchtime him telling how his father at age 13 brought him to the house of ill repute, to the where the whorehouse was, so that he could become a man. You know, that was in his religion. But at any rate, after we had separated, I used to have lunch with him every day. He became a good friend of mine. But when I became more serious about the Lord, I wrote a letter to Namik in Turkey. Wrote it to him, sent it to him. And you should see the letter that came back. I mean, your letter was so childish, he said. I mean, it was, you know, he thought I was, you know, because I was talking about Jesus, and he did not believe Jesus like I had believed Jesus. So that's the way he wrote back. And, you know, of course, I was hurt by that letter. But the only thing is, I ought not to have been surprised if you look at the Scriptures. These Jewish leaders utilize faulty logic that is not uncommon. Secondly, they really doubt any miracle that took place. That's why they called the parents. We can't believe this man was really born blind. So they call the parents in, right? Now, that is a characteristic also of unbelievers and how they get hardened in their unbelief. You can go all through all commentaries today, especially in the Old Testament. Grab some Old Testament commentaries and see what they do with the miracles of the Old Testament. I remember I was going to the University of Minnesota and I thought, well, I'll take a Bible as literature class at the university. Oh, man. You know, and I remember the professor, they're talking about the Pharaoh's armies. He used to go like this with his hands. I don't know if that was his mannerism. The Pharaoh's armies crossing, we know that sea in that area was also called the Reed Sea. It was a swampy area. So probably what really happened is Pharaoh's armies got bogged down in the swamp and the story was embellished. See, that's the way they explain things. It was the Reed Sea. And those who read about this little boy providing five loaves, five biscuits. I think I got it backwards last time. Some of you probably said it wasn't five fish. I think I said it last time. It was five biscuits and two fish. The little boy's lunch, gives it to Jesus and said, Jesus really didn't multiply that. What actually happened is this little boy sharing his lunch. What did everybody do? They felt sorry. Here he is sharing with everyone. Take out my lunch. You know, everybody's taking out their lunch. I had it. I was going to eat it myself. But we can share with everybody else. So everybody was encouraged to share their own. That's the explanation that unbelievers have of the miracles of the Bible. There's always an explanation. In the Old Testament, you deal with this even at the seminary level. I mean, you can't believe it, what you find out at the seminary level. You know, in Isaiah chapter 7:14, where it says, "And the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a what?" We know it as, "A virgin shall be with child," right? "And bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin. You know what they say? This language in the Hebrew can also, and more often, means a young woman. So it's really not a virgin. It's a young woman is going to conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his... And I said, well, isn't that a tremendous sign? You know, it's a young woman bearing a child. What kind of sign is that, right? But that's the way unbelief does with miracles. And so these people as well, they doubt that any miracle really took place. So they call the parents. And of course, the parents, you know, transfer the blame on the son, or they transfer it over, throw the ball into their son's court to have him answer. And then, as you know, this blind man does lose his patience with these Pharisees when they ask him again. We read about that. And what do they do? We talked about it last time. When there is a debate going on, first of all, there's a logical, and then it gets emotional as people start heating up and going back and forth, right? And then when one side just can't answer anymore, what do? It starts becoming personal, and they start attacking the person, and finally it can degenerate to such a point there's becomes physical. Well, these men, they couldn't argue against what this man was saying. You know, nobody has ever heard of anybody, you know, giving sight to the blind, and you don't know where he's from. They were frustrated. They should have investigated where he was from. And if they had investigated, they would have found out that he didn't come from Nazareth. He came from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. But they didn't care to find out. So they resort to a personal attack. But going on, they do not investigate the facts to find the reality of the miracle. They only want information to support their prejudgments, their prejudice. That's the way it is with unbelievers. When they gather information, it's only to support their arguments. Well, and one more thing, then their attack becomes physical. They couldn't shut him out, and so what they're going to do? They had him. It says, "You were altogether born in sins. Are you teaching us? We are the religious leaders." And then they cast him out. What does that mean? They excommunicated him from the synagogue. Now, that's not like getting kicked out of church. That's not the way it was back at that time. The synagogue in Jerusalem or Israel at that time was a very important place. It was the place of all their social activities. It was a place for economic benefit. It was a place for spiritual benefit. So to be cast out of the synagogue, you were separated from society, really. But you know what? This man might not have had a place in the synagogue anyway. You know why? Because he was blind. And their teachings were what? This man or his parents had done something wrong. That's why he's blind. He doesn't need to be in our synagogue. He's done wrong. That's what they taught. But so they cast him out of the synagogue, and that's when Jesus heard about it, right? And so Jesus found him and dealt with him. Well, I wanted you to see the progression of faith and then the digression or the progression of unbelief, even to the point of even becoming personal and then even physical, casting him out to shut him up. And so we learn a lesson about that. But one other thing now, and this is the main point of what I want to present to you, how believers ought to have courage in testifying to the light of the world. And I want to say before we begin this, as you know, now is the time when you and I got to get some starch in our backbones right now to make it up in our minds that we're going to stand for Christ. We're going to stand for Christ on the job. We're going to stand for Christ in our neighborhood, among even our friends or even among our family. We can't be mean. We can't be rude. We don't attack anybody, but we speak the truth and we tell people who Jesus is. We've got to get in our minds. You know, throughout the years in Christianity, throughout the many, many decades that have passed, there have been ones who have taken a stand for Jesus Christ. How about Martin Luther? Anybody ever see that black and white movie called Martin Luther? It's a tremendous movie. But Martin Luther, as you know, he attacked the Roman Catholic Church because the sale of indulgences, if you buy these indulgences, then you'll have a sure way into heaven. And so people were spending the money to buy their way into heaven. Of course, Martin Luther posted that 95 thesis on the door. He wrote several books. And the Roman Catholic Pope, Charles V, he was the one who was going to preside over this. He was Roman Catholic. Even though Martin Luther was liked by the common people, the Pope and all the religious leaders had the emperor call Martin Luther, because it's called the Diet of Worms. Okay, it was spelled like worms, but Worms. And he was had all of his books. Martin Luther made that trip. And when Martin Luther made that trip to Worms, before the emperor, before the Pope and all the cardinals, he was going to recant his writing. He was going to have to recant what he had written against the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther knew that John Huss was called to an investigation like that, and he was burned at the stake. Martin Luther went. And they asked him, had all his books spread out on the table, and say, are these your writings? Yes. Do you recant of these writings? And say that you recant for what you had written. Martin Luther asked for some time. They gave him a day. He came back the next day. And this is where Martin Luther's words were. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture or by clear arguments, so I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures, quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. He stood with probably trembling as he stated those words, but he stood for Christ. And that's the type of mindset this beggar had. That's the type of mindset you and I have to have as well. But as we consider what this beggar, how this beggar stood here, I want you to consider the peer pressure that they put on in that society. You remember how about the Pharisees and the religious leaders? You remember how Jesus talked about them? They were the real spiritual bullies. They made it clear that they were God's spokesmen. They loved to have the chief's places in the banquets. They would stand on the street corners, right? And they would pray out loud, so sanctimoniously. And then when they would fast, they would disfigure their faces. Oh, I'm fasting. But they had the Word of God. They had the teaching of the Word of God, and they put pressure. They were wealthy. You know, Jesus said they devoured widows' houses. How did they do that, I wonder? If not to say, you know, if you ought to give God glory and give your inheritance to the Lord. I'm not sure how they did it, but they devoured widows' houses, Jesus said. They were wealthy. They had some of the most beautiful homes there in Jerusalem. They were at the top of the pecking order, and they made sure everybody listened to them, looked up to them. They were spiritual bullies. And guess what? Jesus would not give in to them in any way, shape, or form. That's why they hated him. They had made the Sabbath such a burden. The people hated the Sabbath. And so Jesus did things deliberately against their picky, man-made laws that were ridiculous. He honored the Sabbath the way God intended. But as far as a peer pressure, maybe you have run into it. I think all of us have run into a time when maybe we come into an environment and pretty soon there's a person in that environment that really everybody's listened to, everybody, you know, looks up to. Do you know what I'm talking about? They're just a charismatic personality. Many environments like that. I remember hearing the story of a Dr. James Dobson telling of a workshop that he went to. Maybe he said, I was the only man there. There was like 29 other women there. But they didn't put out the refreshments right away, but they brought out coffee and rolls and stuff like that. And the leader of the seminar asked one lady there, she was sitting right close to him, and he said to her, you want to go get a cup of coffee and have some rolls? And she said, no, I'm fine. Well, she had kind of wanted to set the tone for the group already. Well, he asked the lady right next to him, do you want to go up, you know, before everybody? Want to go up and get a cup of coffee and have the rolls? And this lady said, "No, I'm good, I'm good." It had already been established. The principle had already established. He went down the line, and all these women said, "No, I don't think so." He got to Dr. Dobson, and Dr. Dobson said, "Yeah, I'd like a cup of coffee." He went up, have a cup of coffee and roll, and he said, he looked behind, there were 28 women following him. You know, that's just a silly illustration. But isn't it interesting how peer pressure could be applied upon us in the work situation, wherever we are? And that's the type of pressure, no doubt, this man was facing, and all these people, when we know that they had the power to excommunicate someone from the synagogue. I told you what that involved. Do you remember how the parents, they just submitted to this? They knew that Jesus had healed their son's eyes, but they weren't about to admit it. Why? Because they had said that if anyone admits that he is the Christ, they're out. They're out of the synagogue. And that meant financial ruin. That meant social ruin. All of a sudden, all their friends would be gone. Spiritual ruin. So they said, "We don't know. Ask him." And I want you to consider something else again. They were like throwing their son under the bus there. But if they really were good parents, how many of you, if you had a blind son, that you'd relegate him to do begging by the temple gates? Would you? I would do everything I could do to make sure my son, my blind son, was provided for. Wouldn't that be the normal parental thing to do? But he was relegated to begging, probably at the temple gates there. Okay? And so they feared. You can tell the fear that these had there. And maybe this beggar too, when he's healed now, he has the chance now with eyesight maybe to be part of the synagogue again. A part of financial. What is it like? What is it like to be a beggar? Can you imagine that? Sometimes when we, in our driving or cars, we see the people on the street corner. We got the sign, "I'm out of work," you know. You know, there are occasions when you and I will give to them. I know my daughter Carla, she always takes some cheese crackers with them. You know, she has some crackers to feed this man, you know. And she says usually they don't appreciate that too much. But she wants to give them because we don't know what their background is. So many times I look at that guy that's begging and I say, "He looks pretty healthy to me," you know. But nevertheless, for somebody who is blind, how, and the way people treat a blind person like that. Do you suppose this blind man, as he was begging, understood the type of people that gave him money and gave him help there? They were going to the synagogue. They were at a gate there going into the synagogue. So it's usually people who are probably moral, people who are probably religious Jews. He probably got help from people, but you know what? Most of the time, people who are givers to others like that are ones who know and feel the pinch of poverty. Isn't that right? Probably the Pharisees, I can imagine some of these Pharisees really didn't give this man too much coming in. Maybe he already knew that. But anyway, they had the power to excommunicate from the synagogue, so there was pressure there upon this man. But I want you now to consider the confident courage this man possessed in the face of these bully Pharisees. Now, Christ came along and he really had compassion on him. And this man, he was cooperative with his neighbors. How did you have, he told them the answer. When they brought him to the Pharisees, we don't know exactly why the neighbors brought him to the Pharisees. But it could have been that these neighbors knew that they were against Jesus. And they wanted to show their support because the Pharisees could promote them and they were on the good side of the top-notch people, the famous people. And so they brought this man to the Pharisees to say, you know, it's reported that Jesus did this. We don't know exactly. But at first this beggar was cooperative with the Pharisees. He anointed my eyes and I see. But then when they start calling Jesus a sinner, you can almost see the hair on the back of his head stand out. I don't know that he's a sinner. I don't know a whole lot of spiritual things, but I know I can see. And that's an absolute powerful testimony. You and I, when we're standing for Christ, listen. There are people a whole lot smarter than us. You say, well, I'm going to argue creation and evolution. Listen, even as smart as Ken Ham is, the one that answers the Genesis, how much he knows about the whole subject of creation, and every time I hear him, I think, wow, that guy knows his stuff. Even though he knows his stuff, I heard, and I didn't listen to it, but I heard that the debate that he had with Bill Nye, the science guy, was kind of even. You say, how could that be? Well, listen, there are a lot of scientists that can outthink us and have much more intelligence than us. But when we give a testimony and say, I don't know all that, but I do know that the Lord changed my life, that is one of the most powerful things, and that's what this guy resorted to. All I can tell you is that I was blind, but now I see. How can you argue against something like that? And so, when they say we want it, how did he do it again? And I mean, this guy, he's lost his patience now. It went in one ear and out the other ear of these Pharisees. They don't believe it. Believe what he said. Why do you want to hear it again? And so he starts sarcastically. He said, you want to be his disciples too? They knew that he was digging on them now. And so even when they said, we don't know where he's from, he came back with logic. Irresistible logic. Scriptural logic which they couldn't go against. And so what did they do? They went to personally attacking him. And then they literally, physically cast him out of the synagogue. And Jesus found him. Isn't that interesting? He may have, at that time, cast out of the synagogue. There go his friends. There go his family. Any other support he has, now he is alone in this world. But guess what? Who found him? Jesus. Isn't that like the Good Shepherd? What did this man really lose by getting cast out of the synagogue? To get separated from people who hated Jesus. Was that a big problem? To be separated from people who hate Jesus? I remember this song. I learned it even when I was in college. I had a friend who used to play it on his guitar. I don't know who wrote it, but he said, it's titled, I Like the Christian Life. My buddies told me that I should have waited. They say I'm missing a whole world of fun. But I live without them and walk in the light. I like the Christian life. You won't lose a friend by heeding God's call. For what is a friend who would want you to fall? Others find pleasure in things I despise. I like the Christian life. My buddies shunned me since I turned to Jesus. But I still love them, though they burden my heart. I'll try to lead them to walk in the light. I like the Christian life. You won't lose a friend by heeding God's call. For what is a friend who would want you to fall? Others find pleasure in things I despise. I like the Christian life. Now the chapter ends by these Pharisees approaching Jesus. And they said, are we also blind? They heard him. It was publicly when Jesus said, this coming into this world. He didn't come to judge, remember? That's what John chapter 3 said. But he came. He's the light of the world. But the light of the world divides. It gives light to some. It hardens others. The same sun, as we know, we had some rain, right? The ground is going to become soft again and we'll see our grass green up. But I tell you what, the sun also hardens clay, right? And we know also in nature, I tell you, sunlight is wonderful. I tell you, when I'm on a lake, I grew up in a lake in Minnesota, and when the sun's out, guess what? I'm looking, because I used to do it as kids, I said, I know there's turtles over here. Sitting on a log, you can see them a long way. Those turtles just basking in the sun. They love the sunlight, right? But on the other hand, there's a lot of creatures in this world. When you shine the light on, they're scurrying to get under the rock again, right? All kind of creepy, crawling creatures. The light divides. And it divides even for those who believe and those who do not believe. But here's the model that we have of what it is to stand for Jesus Christ, even by this blind beggar. So he's our example. And I just want to say to us, this is the main emphasis this morning. We need to make up our minds we're going to stand for Jesus Christ no matter what. Just put it in our mind. I can think things are changing in the United States. I mean, I've lived a while now. But I can't believe the way things have changed so drastically in the United States. Who would have thought that gun violence would be so violent? We were talking with my friends. I had this class reunion, and Doug Lewis, one of my friends, you know, I was a police boy. You remember those police boys they had? Did you have that here? We had it in Minnesota. We had a belt around them, and us police boys would go to the street corners, and we'd hold a stop sign, and kids would cross the street. Now they have crossing guards to do that, right? But it was an important thing to be a police boy, you know? And I had to be voted the captain of the police boys, so I would go from street corner to street court, and Officer Keel would, the policeman would drive by every once in a while and correct me and tell me, hey, you better get your guys in shape, this type of thing. But Doug Lewis, one of my friends, we were talking about our sixth grade responsibility, and he says, wasn't it crazy what the police force gave us for being a police boy that year? They gave us a knife. How times have changed, you know. I mean, you know, when people 13 years old, when we had gun safety certificate courses, you know, go hunting, nobody had any problem with kids having guns, you know, and just how they learned safety and learned how to operate them. Now, my word, has it changed, right? Where these guys have semi-automatic rifles, or not even that, automatic rifles, machine guns, and they're opening fire on people, innocent people. Is this the fruit of excluding God from our schools? Is this the fruit of teaching evolutionary that we are not the product of deliberately, specially created of God Almighty? And we're going to be answering to Him one day. If we are just like an animal, why isn't it, would it be so far-fetched to think that people live like animals? And we see the things, how people believe that this book is fairy tales. And we see it totally different. We see this is our light, right? The time is coming, I think, when we need to take a stand. Dan Duncan, a preacher I listened to, he said, it takes courage to be a Christian, but think of all that Christ has done for us. And that puts courage in perspective. He gave us His life for us. All that we now have and for eternity was a gift at His cost. Think of what He did for us. There was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, whose name was Polycarp. Polycarp was well known in the Roman Empire, and he brought many people to Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of John. And the Roman world, those who hated Jesus, hated the Christians, wanted to have Polycarp done away with. And they finally apprehended Polycarp. And the ruler of the investigation asked this old man, now he's 86 years old, they asked this old man if he will recant about Jesus Christ being the Lord. Polycarp's words were, 86 years have I served Him, and He has done me no wrong. How can I say anything against my Lord and the King, my King, right? And they turned him over to the executioners to put him to death at 86 years old. You know, you and I right now need to make a decision. We need to stand for Jesus Christ where we are. Let's just look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your writings. And Father, even as we are in the book of Daniel today, I just felt like trembling at Your word. Your word is so awesome. Your word is so mighty. We know there are angelic beings. We know there's an angelic war going on. But we know that the chief principal authority in this universe is named Jesus. Father, He sits at Your right hand. And one day every knee is going to bow to Him and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. He's not as this humble, plain man when He walked this earth. Now when He speaks, His voice is the voice of many waters. So, Heavenly Father, help us to live in light of His authority, in light of His love. We thank You for this time we could spend together in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.